Welcome. It's lovely to be with you. And I hope that your Bibles are open at Romans 3, the passage that we've just had read for us. I want this evening to ask and answer two questions that you will think are completely separate from each other. The first question is, how can a righteous God declare righteous unrighteous people? That's one question. The second question is, how can a Christian church remain united? Now you'll think to yourself, those are completely separate questions. I want to persuade you this evening from Romans that the answer to both questions is the same. You think, what's going on there? Well, we'll come back to how they fit together at the end. Let's just take that question of how a church can be united. Let's put out of court one wrong answer. There's one very simple wrong answer, and that is, somebody says, well, a church can be united if it consists of like-minded people who would be friends anyway. You know, you could have a church where everybody they'd be at the same parties together anyway. They're the same sort of educational level, the same culture. They're just sort of natural mates. So of course that sort of church will be united. The problem with that is that it wouldn't be a church. Because a church in the New Testament sense is a bunch of people who would not be together naturally. It's a bunch of people who are unlikely people thrown together because of the call of God in Christ. That's what a church is, a real church. And what I described before of people who would be friends anyway is a religious club. Some churches are religious clubs and not churches because they're just people who'd be together anyway. But a real Christian church is a bunch of people who would not naturally live in harmony with one another. And so the question with a real Christian church is, how is that curious bunch of unlikely people, well, it's true, isn't it? How is that curious bunch of unlikely people going to live together in harmony? And I want to persuade you of the answer, and I think it may be one that we haven't really considered. But before we consider it, I want to tackle that first question. Romans 3, we're going to be this evening and tomorrow evening, Romans 3, 21. Verse 21 through to the end of chapter 4. We've got a shorter passage tonight, which we shall look at very carefully, and tomorrow we've got a longer passage, which we shall move through more quickly. Verses 21 to 26 of Romans 3 are an extraordinarily dense passage. It's like Campbell's condensed soup. And all sorts of Christian doctrines of sin and grace and justification, you have all sorts of doctrines are all jumbled together so close that it sort of makes us think, help, what are these verses about? Paul makes it quite clear to us what these verses are about, and what they're about is the righteousness of God. Look, if you will, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested. Verse 22, the righteousness of God. Verse 25, this was to show, in the middle of the verse, this was to show God's righteousness. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness. If you're reading an NIV, unfortunately, that is disguised, because the first two are called righteousness, and the second two are called his justice. But it's exactly the same in the original. It's righteousness or justice. It's the same word. And verses 21 to 26 solve a problem which goes to the heart of the universe. And before we look at Paul's solution, I want to motivate us to understand what a serious problem it is. Let me ask two questions. First question, how much does it matter that God is fair? Second question, how much does it matter that God forgives? Let's take the second question. How much does it matter that God forgives? Let me sharpen it a bit. I don't mean to be unkind, But how many of us here have stood at a Christian funeral of a Christian that we've known and loved, maybe someone in our family? And at their funeral, through our tears, we have said to ourselves, I'm going to miss him, I'm going to miss her terribly. But I know that he or she was right with God and forgiven and safe in the arms of Jesus forever. How much does it matter to be able to say that? Truth doesn't come more valuable than that, does it? It matters desperately that God forgives. But what if God's forgiveness came only at the cost of his fairness? Would that matter? Would it matter if God forgave by having favorites and by being unfair? One of the most interesting things, I think, about human beings, I don't know if you've noticed this, is our hardwired, instinctive sense that things ought to be fair. I mean, you watch a football crowd when the ref makes a mistake. It's outrage, isn't there? There's a sense that, you know, it ought not to be like that. He shouldn't have done it. There's a great deal of moral language used, certainly in another language as well, but there is this strong sense, isn't it, that fairness is how it ought to be. That is how it ought to be. And when fairness does happen, you know, we get a sort of feel-good, don't we? My oldest son is at university in Durham, and the house that he shares with three other young men was burgled 2 or 3 months ago, and the burglar took a laptop and some DVDs and I don't know what. And the whole Durham constabulary, as it seemed, came around to the house terribly excited, because the man who'd done this thieving was a kind of serial laptop thief. And the guys doing the fingerprints came, you know, the forensics came round, and, you know, anyone would think there'd been a murder. And it was terribly exciting. And this man apparently used to leave his stolen goods in some safe place and then come back and collect them later. I don't know why. It seems daft to me. I wouldn't do it if I was a thief. But anyway, he did. And they found the safe place where he'd left them. And you could see it from the bathroom at the back of this little terraced student house. So while John was trying to write an essay in his geography one afternoon, there were these constables from the Durham Constabulary in the bathroom watching out of the window. And suddenly there was this great shriek of delight, and suddenly there was this clumping of all these constables' boots as they clumped down the stairs out into the street and arrested the guy and put handcuffs on him. John said it was just like something out of the Bill. And there was this sense that fairness had been done. And there's this deep sense, I know that's a silly little example, but that's deep sense that fairness matters. And that actually if there isn't fairness at the heart of the universe, then we're in real trouble. But we've got a real problem. If it matters passionately that God forgives, and it matters desperately that God is fair, the problem is that if God is fair, he cannot forgive. And if God forgives, he cannot be fair. Isn't that right? Forgiveness, by definition, is to people who don't deserve forgiveness, otherwise it wouldn't be forgiveness. How can God forgive? It's outrageous. It's exactly what he tells human judges not to do. That's what a human judge shouldn't do, to let the wicked off scot-free. It's an outrage. Now, we don't feel this as we ought, because we've been brought up, many of us, certainly I was, with the sort of wishy-washy idea of God as a kind of sugar daddy that was expressed, for example, by the Empress Catherine of Russia in the 18th century, who said, I shall be an autocrat. That is my trade. And the good Lord will forgive me. That is his. C'est son métier. That's his job. That's his trade. Or the poet W.H. Auden, who said, I like to commit crimes. God likes to forgive them. Really, the world is admirably arranged. We've been brought up like that. But it's not God's job to forgive sins. It's God's job to be the judge of all the earth and to do right, and he must do right. That is his righteousness. Now, in Romans, Paul has talked about his God's righteousness. Glance back, if you will, at chapter 1, verse 17. Chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul signals his theme, which is the righteousness of God. The gospel, verse 16. Verse 17, in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. But in chapter 1, verse 18, Paul starts talking about the wrath of God. And from chapter 1, verse 18, right the way through to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul proves comprehensively that what I've just said is true, that if God is fair, he cannot forgive. And if God forgives, he cannot be fair. And Paul goes systematically through. He says, obviously, this is true for bad people, and actually it's true for people who seem to be good people. He can't forgive if he's fair. So then when we get to chapter 3, verse 21, we get very excited, because Paul says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested. So what does that mean? What is the righteousness of God? When we read the Bible, if you read the Old Testament, the righteousness of God means two apparently contradictory things. On the one hand, of course, the righteousness of God is the fairness of God. That's the obvious meaning of the righteousness of God. It is that God is righteous, God is just, God is fair. The scales are properly weighed for God. That's the meaning of the righteousness of God. But then we find in the Old Testament that the righteousness of God is not just an attribute of his person, his fairness, but it's also an activity that God works in righteousness. And then, to our extraordinary surprise, or at least it ought to be, we find that when God acts in righteousness, he acts to rescue unrighteous people. Again and again, when God acts in righteousness, and the Psalms sing of God's righteousness, we find that in his righteousness, he's rescuing people who don't deserve to be rescued. And we ought to be saying, hang on a minute, what's going on? How can God be fair, his righteousness, and act in righteousness, act fairly, to rescue, that is to forgive and rescue, people who don't deserve to be forgiven? It's a big problem. At least it ought to be. How come Abraham was forgiven? How come David was forgiven? How come every believer in the Old Testament was forgiven? Let's have a look at Paul's answer. Verses 21 to 24, Paul insists that forgiveness is a free gift of God. Let me take us through this. But now, verse 21, the righteousness of God has been manifested, it's been brought into the open, apart from the law, that is the Old Testament law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The Old Testament is pointing to it all the time. What is this righteousness? Verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And the reason it has to be for all who believe is that there's no distinction and all have sinned. And because all have sinned and no one deserves forgiveness, it has to be for all who believe. It has to be as a free gift. You see verse 24. All have sinned, verse 23, fall short of God's glory, and are justified, that is, declared to be righteous, by his grace as a gift. And the point that Paul insists on here is that the declaration that God makes in this life for every Christian, that we are in the right with him, is a declaration that has to be received by us 100% as a gift. That's what by his grace as a gift means. The justification, or being righteous, is God declaring now, in this life, the moment we come to Christ, the verdict that's going to be passed at the final judgment. I mean, that final judgment would be terrifying, wouldn't it? I remember some years ago I knew a man who was a banker in London. And at 7 o'clock one morning, the police knocked on his door. And in the presence of his wife and young children, they arrested him. for a serious, I forget what it was something that carried a prison sentence, something to do with insider dealing. And for months during the trial, it was absolutely terrifying. At that moment when he stood in the dock and waited for the foreman of the jury to give the judge the verdict, it must be a heart-stopping moment, mustn't it? I'd be terrified. Now multiply that many times over. Put myself in the dock and wait for the verdict. Am I going to be free for an eternity of bliss? Am I going to be sent down for an eternity of torment? Wouldn't it be good to know that verdict now? Justification is to know that verdict now. Even though I don't deserve it, to have it as a gift. How is this possible? Well, it's possible, Paul says, by faith. What is faith? What Paul teaches here is that justification is, as the reformers said in the 16th century, by grace alone, through faith alone. These were two of the great watchwords of the Reformation. Grace alone, all God's gift, received by faith alone, which means 0% our works. Now, I wanted to stress for us that faith is not a work. Sometimes Christian people speak as though faith, by which we receive the grace of God, this free gift, is something we do. It's a kind of virtue or work smuggled in by the back door. So we say we're not put right with God because of what we do, our own moral effort. We're justified, we're put right by faith. But we then speak of faith as though it's something we do, something that is in some way virtuous. But faith is not something we do. Let me give an illustration that Martin Luther used. I'll update it slightly. Just imagine that you take from your waste paper basket in the kitchen an old tin, say an old baked bean tin. And you take a hammer and you bash this old baked bean tin into a ring to put on your finger. You know, chop it around and make it into a rough and ready old ring, scruffy old ring. And you shape the ring so that it's got a clasp ready to have a jewel put in it. It's a worthless ring, really, but it's got a clasp. And then you go to the Tower of London and you say to the curator of the crown jewels, look, old chap, I've just made this ring for my wife and my girlfriend, and I just wonder if you'd mind giving me the Kohinoor diamond. And he says, yeah, that's fine, good idea, here it is. So he takes it out of a crown and he gives you this Kohinoor diamond, absolutely probably the best diamond in the world. And you put it into this ring. Now, says Luther, the diamond is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the ring with its clasp is our faith. So what is faith? Faith is not something of any value on its own. Faith is the clasp by which we lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think that's a good illustration? I've updated it slightly, but well done, Luther, I say, for a good illustration like that. That's what faith is. Faith is not something I do. It's not a virtue. It's not anything heroic. It's not that somebody can say, I envy you your faith. Faith is simply an empty, valueless holding on to the Lord Jesus Christ. But because it's a holding on to the Lord Jesus Christ, it, as it were, appropriates for us all the value of his life and death. We've sung in that hymn, haven't we, Rock of Ages, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless come to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. That's justification by faith. Now, what we really struggle in the 21st century to see how important this is. I had to preach on this in our home church one evening, and in the morning my wife and I were in Oxford visiting some friends, and we walked past the Martyrs' Memorial at the bottom of St. Giles. Sir Thomas Cranmer and Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, burned at the stake in the reign of Queen Mary, Bloody Mary, as she's called by historians, burned at the stake for preaching the doctrine that I was going to preach that evening justification by grace alone, through faith alone. It was very sobering. I thought to myself, there was a time when men thought this doctrine was so important they were willing to die for it. And they were right. This is a great truth that is so honoring to God. We're very hostile to it by nature. And the reason we're so hostile to it is that we think the human race is divided according to which floor of the moral skyscraper we inhabit. So that our natural model of the human race is that super saints like Mother Teresa live in the penthouse on the roof. And then very good people, who we call the salt of the earth, live pretty high up. And then sort of goodish people, we say, have hearts of gold, live somewhere in the middle, or high-ish up. We, because we're Brits, I guess, most of us, we place ourselves somewhere in the middle in a modest kind of way. And then in the basement are the people we read about in the tabloids, and cads and rotters and so on. That's our natural model of the human race, divided by flaws. I remember visiting a lady who lived near the church where I was the pastor. And I was seeking to speak to her about Christ and the gospel, and she flatly refused to listen. She says, "I'm really not interested." And immediately after saying she wasn't interested, she began telling me what a good person she was. So she was telling me about some neighbor who was elderly and how she'd taken her breakfast in bed and this and that, and I'm sure it was all very splendid. But I thought, isn't it interesting? I haven't called her a bad person. I hadn't suggested anything about whether she was good, bad, or indifferent. But the moment she rejected Jesus Christ, she was immediately, instinctively into self-justification, without my prompting it at all. How high am I in the moral skyscraper? But the human race is not divided by flaws. It is divided by a door, between those who've entered by the door of faith and those who've chosen to remain outside. And in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be nobody smugly looking down at their nose at their neighbor and saying, "I'm so sorry you had to get here by justification by faith alone. I earned mine." There's going to be none of that. All the glory is going to go to the God who's rescued us. What is more, there will be no one in the new heavens and the new earth who will say, and this is closer to the mark, I think, who will say, "I'm so grateful that God saw that although I wasn't perfect, I was doing my best. Wasn't easy, given my family and my circumstances. Should have met my parents. But God saw that I was trying, and he chose to pour his grace on top of my effort so that he could, as it were, top up my imperfect obedience to make that obedience acceptable." That is, roughly speaking, what the Roman Catholic theologians of the 16th century were saying in the late medieval church. Everybody believed in grace. Protestant, Roman Catholic, they all believed that God was gracious. The argument was not about whether God is gracious or not. The argument was, is justification by grace alone, as a free gift, as Paul puts it? And the Protestants read their Bibles, and they said, yes, it is by grace alone. God does not say, "Well, you've managed 6%, that's not too bad, I'll add another 94%. Nor does he say, "You haven't done too well, you've got 1%, but I'll graciously add 99%. He says, "No, you've achieved zero, and I'm going to give 100%. So Paul insists in verses 21 to 24 that justification is an absolutely free gift. 0% our works, 100% his grace. If you're listening carefully, you will have noticed that I haven't begun to solve the problem. I stated the problem, didn't I? I said, if God is fair, he cannot forgive, and if God forgives, he cannot be fair. All I've done now, and all Paul has done so far, is to say, well, he does forgive. Freely. As a gift. But he hasn't yet answered the question, how? And in verses 25 and 26, he goes on to answer that question. And the answer is that justification, as a free gift by grace alone, is only possible because of propitiation. I make no apology for using a technical term, and I'm going to explain what it's about. Verse 24, by his grace as a gift, through the redemption, the buying back out of slavery that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. His blood, in Bible language, a shorthand for his violent, undeserved death on the cross. And a propitiation means a satisfying of the wrath of an angry God. You propitiate an angry God when you offer a sacrifice, and the anger of that God, the wrath of that God, the personal anger of that God is poured out on the sacrifice. That's what propitiation means. Sometimes we say, don't we, God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. I cannot find that distinction in Scripture. Scripture, it seems to me, teaches that God hates the sinner. That before I was a Christian, I was by nature an object of his wrath, as Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2. God was angry with me. He didn't say, oh, Christopher's a nice enough chap, but I'm just so sorry and a bit cross that he does these bad things. I myself was an object or child of his wrath. He was angry with me, and until his wrath is poured out, I cannot be forgiven. Now, of course, this is a very unpopular idea. Some of us who in the past used to use the Revised Standard Version of the Bible may know that the translators of that couldn't face the word propitiation, so they used the word expiation, which means something softer, because the theologians who translated it couldn't bring themselves to believe in the personal wrath of God. But it's a mistranslation, and propitiation is correct. As Luther put it, God loved us even as he hated us. And a propitiation means that when Jesus died on the cross, he died in our place as our substitute to pay the penalty for sin. And on the Lord Jesus Christ, the wrath of God was poured out personally on him. And by that death in the heart of God, the righteousness of God is revealed. Verse 25. This propitiation was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. That is to say, he hadn't punished Abraham, David, all the people who'd been forgiven in the past. He'd passed them over those sins in his forbearance. How had he done that if he was going to be fair? Answer, he did it because he knew that those sins were going to be punished at the cross. He knew that the wrath that hung over Abraham and David and every Old Testament believer would be poured out on his son on the cross. And therefore the cross, the propitiation, verse 26, was to show his righteousness. And it solves the mystery at the heart of the universe, how the God who is absolutely fair and righteous can righteously forgive. Because the punishment has been paid. So you see verse 26, so that he might be just, righteous, fair, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So in this great doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, we see the answer to that first question. How can the righteous God declare unrighteous people to be righteous? Well, here's the answer. Because the punishment, his wrath, was poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. This is a great truth, and it's one we must never ever take for granted. Hey, maybe there's someone here this evening and you're not as yet a Christian believer. I want to say to you that don't be put off by the long words and what may sound the complicated argument. The argument is actually very simple. The wrath of God that hangs over you as someone who's lived in God's world without paying attention to God, without bowing down to Him, that wrath has got to be poured out. Either it will be poured out on you at the last judgment, or it was poured out on Jesus on the cross. And the invitation of the gospel is to trust in Jesus Christ and to say, yes, thank you. I want to come into Christ so that that judgment was poured out on Him and God can declare me righteous even though I'm not. So there is the doctrine that Paul develops. He's been building up to it for a long time, and we could dwell on it longer. But what I want to do now, before we finish this evening, is I want us to see why Paul preaches it here. One of the questions, it's always worth asking in the Bible, is why does this Bible writer say this to these people? Why does Paul write Romans to the Romans? Why does Paul in Romans go on and 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 on about justification by grace alone through faith alone? Well, you say it's a jolly good truth, and why shouldn't he? Yes, but why particularly to the Romans in Rome? What's he trying to do? And in verse 27, he gives us the clue. Verse 27, then, if this is true, what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. Let me paint a little bit of the background so we can see why this is the clue that we need. Who were there in the church in Rome in Paul's day? Well, I'll tell you what the big division was. The big division was that there were people there who were Gentile Christians. They weren't Jews, and they'd come to faith in Jesus Christ from outside the synagogue. And my guess is that most of those Gentile Christians were thrilled to bits with Jesus Christ. They knew they'd been living lives that weren't pleasing to God. They knew God was angry with them. They knew that in none of their pagan religions, and Roman religion and Greek religion, could they find forgiveness. And they'd found forgiveness in Christ through grace alone, by grace alone, received through faith alone, and they were thrilled to bits with it. But the other kind of person in the church in Rome was the Jewish Christian who'd come to faith in Christ from inside the synagogue. Now, the Jewish Christian brought with them into the Christian church a huge amount of baggage. What sort of baggage did they bring? Well, I'll tell you some of the baggage. From their infancy, they had been brought up to know that they were part of the people of God, and they were safe. Every time, when they had little baby Joshua circumcised, when they took great care to filter out non-kosher food in the kitchen, when they prepared for the Sabbath on Friday evening, when they lived upright moral lives, in every way they were saying to themselves, we are not like that rotten old lot we read about in the tabloids out there, the Gentiles. I mean, they're a terrible lot, that lot out there, but we are not like them. We are God's people. We're safe. They're going to be judged, but we're not. So when the Jewish, the Jew became a Christian Jew, a Jewish Christian, they brought with them into their Christian faith a kind of reluctance to accept justification as an absolutely free gift. You see, they brought with them a sense that God and they had a history. I go back quite a way with God, says the Jewish Christian. And I'm very glad that God is gracious and that I've found Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. But the idea that it's grace alone, it just doesn't wash when you've got a history like I have. And I know the scriptures, says the Jewish Christian. I've lived an upright life, a respectable life. And so in the church in Rome, there was this big divide. There were the Gentile Christians who were pretty much riffraff, morally. They were second-class Christians. And there were the Jewish Christians who were not riffraff. They were pretty much got-it-together Christians, as they thought. And the two weren't really going to live in harmony so long as they thought like that. So what does Paul do? He preaches to them the doctrine of justification by grace alone, to Jew and Gentile, through faith alone for Jew and Gentile. Because that doctrine that sounds so dry and dusty, that is the great leveler. Because when we understand that doctrine, we're all on the same level. We're all on ground zero. 0%, anything we do, Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. Now, the same division appears in the Christian church. How many Christian churches are there where some people in the church, they come from Christian families. They know their Bibles pretty well. They've been brought up in a Bible teaching environment. They know their Bibles pretty well. They've been baptized. They come to the Lord's Supper or the communion service quite regularly. They live upright lives. They're not adulterers or murderers or frauds or cheats. You know, they've got it together. They can come into church with their heads held high. And they say to themselves, well, when it's time to elect people for the church council, it's pretty obvious who ought to be chosen. I mean, it's us, isn't it? Because we've got it together. God and us, we go back quite a way. We've got a history together. God's kind of my chum, really. I mean, that lot out there, they need his grace 100%. I can see that because they're such a riffraff. But we don't. And so what happens to a church fellowship like that? Is it harmonious? Do they live in love and harmony with one another? No, of course they don't. It's full of party spirit and strife and rivalry. And Paul knows that this doctrine that excludes boasting, verse 27, is the only doctrine that can unite the church. And I want to commend to us this evening, we're going to develop it more next week, but I want to commend to us this evening that if in the different churches we come from, if we believe that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, that is 100% God's doing by grace through the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross, and 0% anything I have achieved, or will achieve, or can achieve, if we believe that in our churches, and we live that out, then our churches will be harmonious and united churches. And the moment we slip away from that doctrine, and the moment we begin to think or behave as though our standing with God depends just a tiny wee bit on our goodness, or our history with God, or our knowledge of the Bible, or how much we pray, or how often we go to the Lord's Supper, the moment we begin to think that, then the divisions begin to appear. And boasting begins to appear. Of course, if they're British, the boasting is usually fairly discreet and, you know, it's not too sort of up front. But it's there in our hearts. And I begin to look round at a Christian meeting and think, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other people. Or maybe some of us come to a meeting and I think, I wish I was like those other people because they've obviously got it together. I mean, I think of some people in our church fellowship and I'm really tempted to envy them. I look at them and I think, what gifts they've got. What energy. What zeal. I mean, it's just terrific. I wish I could be like Ben or whoever it is. And I need to remember that the most super-duper super-Christian in my church fellowship has contributed to his or her salvation one gigantic zero. That's all they've contributed. Zero. Same with me. Same with all of us. So we're on the same level. Let me finish with a story that I think is probably apocryphal, but it's a story which I think will illustrate this, and then I'll just say a brief word about what we're going to do tomorrow. It's a story that's told in the early 19th century when the Duke of Wellington was easily the greatest citizen of England. After the Battle of Waterloo, he was the great Duke. And it's a story that's told of a village church where they were having a communion service, and for some reason the Duke of Wellington was there, and they all expected that the Duke would go. It was a church where they knelt at the communion table to take communion. They all expected that the Duke would take communion on his own, and then the rest would take communion separately. But through some mix-up in the stewarding, a farm labourer found himself kneeling at the table next to the Duke of Wellington. And you can imagine this poor chap looked around and saw the Duke of Wellington, nearly had a fit, and got up. He was just going to get up and go back to his seat, you know, thinking, I'd better not be here now. And in the story, the Duke of Wellington put his hand on his shoulder of this labourer, and said to him, you know, you stay here, with the words, we are all equal here. I have no idea whether the Duke of Wellington actually said that. I hope he did. Because if he did, it would have been true. Every time we take the Lord's Supper, we visibly demonstrate the fact that at the foot of the cross, we are all equal. And churches get divided when people don't understand and grasp justification by grace alone. So, for example, sometimes there are people in churches, maybe some of us here have been guilty of this, who think more about what we've contributed to the church than about what God has done for us in Christ. I remember an elderly lady, I think she was a Christian, but I went to visit her, she was housebound. And the first thing she said to me was, I want you to know that I have done a great deal for your church over the years. The first thing she said to me. I was somewhat taken aback, and I thought as I went home afterwards, what an extraordinary thing to say. That's what she thought about, was what she had done for the church. And the moment we begin to do that, then our self-esteem and our identity gets bound up with our status in the church, and we mind terribly whether we're a church warden or a church member of the church council or an elder or a deacon or whatever that they are in our churches. And we begin to mind terribly about that because we've forgotten justification by grace alone through faith alone. And I want to commend to us this evening, we'll be looking at it more, this glorious truth tomorrow evening, that this is the truth which can unite our churches. And we must never slip into thinking, well, of course we all believe that, don't we? Because the moment it ceases to be preached truth, and it becomes assumed truth, of course we all believe that anyway, then it's only one step away from becoming forgotten truth. And then our church is split. So let's preach it and teach it with one another. Let's remind one another that all of us are sinners saved 100% by grace if we're Christian people. Doesn't matter how heroic we seem to be, how together, how respectable, how long we've been Christians, we are all on the same level. Isn't that a glorious, liberating truth? It's a very humbling truth, but it's a glorious truth. And I want to commend it to us and to our hearts this evening. Let's be quiet a moment. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing a great hymn as we finish.